Good evening. It's wonderful to see the number that we have out this evening. I know we're perhaps missing some due to multiple camps going on and parents dropping off, but it's good to have the number that we do have. A lot of our visitors have either passed through or are not here tonight, but I do see some visitors that I did not see this morning, and it's wonderful to have you with us this evening as well. As we begin our study, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start there in just a moment. But first, I want to have you think about words for a moment. Words and their meanings. Specifically, I want you to think about that there are words that we use frequently in our everyday lives, and yet we never stop and ponder the meaning of those words. Two examples of this would be the word just and the word awesome. Just means upright or righteous, but it is also taken on a meaning similar to that of the word only. And also, awesome means to inspire with an overwhelming feeling of fear or reverence. But it has also taken on a meaning, perhaps a lesser meaning of simply impressive or excellent or just fun. Not only do we not ponder the meaning of these words, but we have also shown in these definitions that they have changed or added meanings over the years as well. What we find is that words that we read in the Bible are no different. Words that are frequently used in the Bible, such as faith or love, are often glossed over in passages without pondering what they actually mean. And also, words in the Bible have been changed from their original use, and sometimes they are changed with intents on serving a doctrinal purpose of different denominations or churches. I feel that one such word that suffers from both of these, both being read over time and time again and not being pondered in meaning, but also one that has suffered change in definition sometimes for the sake of doctrinal abuse, has been the word grace. And that's what I want to talk about with you this evening, is the word grace. Some form of the word for grace is used over 157 times in the New Testament, and its Hebrew equivalent is used about 69 times in the Old Testament. And yet, as often as it is used, we often do not stop and think about how it is used, more specifically, what it means. What is even worse is that it has been twisted in meaning. And I want to talk about the definition of grace, and the first place that I really want to start is its definition in a very general and broad sense. This word grace is defined as goodwill, loving kindness, or favor. It carries with it the idea of bestowing kindness or favor of which the other person does not deserve. Or, as many would say, as you probably have heard from pulpits before, grace is unmerited favor. And honestly, I think that's a pretty good definition for it when you think about just what the word means in a very short definition. It is favor bestowed upon an individual which they did not deserve, unmerited favor. Now, this definition is true, but what does that mean? Sure, we can say grace is unmerited favor, but what does that mean to us? What does that mean when the word is actually used? And that's where we have help from Ephesians chapter 2. Start reading with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is a familiar passage to many of us. It was read just a moment ago, and we're told in this passage about God's grace that was shown toward us, that we have been saved by this grace. And I think there are a couple of important points to notice here. Number one is that we did nothing to deserve God's grace, the gift of salvation that God has given. In fact, just the opposite, we deserved to be dead in our trespasses. And it is by grace we have been saved. That is, the unmerited favor of God reached out and offered salvation to men. It was not of works, but the opposite, by grace. And we find the same idea in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, if you'll start reading with me in verse 1, Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And so what Paul is doing in this passage is he is contrasting works with grace, or wages with grace as well. He uses this analogy of someone working for wages, an analogy that most, if not all of us, understand. If you have a job, then you have an agreement with your employer to work for a set amount of money. Based on this agreement, if you meet your conditions for working, whatever those conditions may be, then you legally have a right to however much money was agreed upon. Those are your wages. We understand that. And so, in this arrangement, your employer, if you do the work that you have agreed upon beforehand, your employer is indebted to you for the work that you have performed. That's how wages work. But on the opposite side of this contrast is grace, where something is given to you that you did not work to obtain. There may still be conditions. For example, in this passage, one of those conditions is faith. But you did not earn grace simply by meeting those conditions. Grace is something that is extended to you. And so in extending what was undeserved, that is salvation from our sin, God showed grace to us who were sinners. We find the same idea in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, right? "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We've been talking about the meaning of grace for these past few moments. And I intentionally left something out at the beginning of the definition because I wanted to introduce it now. And helps word studies. It says that the Greek word for grace comes from char, which is a root that means leaning toward or extending oneself. And I think that helps us to understand what grace is from the Bible's perspective, in that God is the one doing the extending. God is the one stretching himself out to man. He has extended himself further and further beyond our imagining to save us from our own destruction. I want to propose to you an allegory here that I think is helpful, if not completely accurate. It is an allegory, so you can only stretch it so far. But I think it is helpful in understanding what God has done for us and helping us understand what this word grace means. Imagine, if you will, a man who is drowning at sea. Now, what did this man do to put himself in this predicament, or did he do anything at all? Well, this man was on board a cruise ship, and they are out in the middle of the ocean, and this man sees signs posted all over the ship: do not jump in the water, do not try to swim in the water. And the captain of the ship even goes so far as to say overhead, on the speakers overhead, "I know it looks like the water is calm and still, and I know it's hot on this deck, But if you do try to swim in this water, the current will take you under. The current will cause you to drown, no matter how good of a swimmer you are. Well, this man thinks he knows better, perhaps. Or maybe this man wasn't paying attention. Whatever the case is, this man did not heed the warnings that were posted all over the ship, the warning that was overhead, and he jumps into the water. Now imagine that the captain sees this. Imagine that he sees this man drowning and he throws him a lifesaver. Well, this man, being prideful perhaps, kicks it away and tries to swim even more. But it's clear that he is not winning this battle. Then imagine the captain comes out in a lifeboat and offers the drowning man his hand. The man spits on it and pushes away from the boat, all the while sinking deeper and deeper into the water. The captain then sends his own son into the water. And his son swims to the man to try to save him, but the man fights him and will not be saved, all the while taking in water into his lungs. And he begins to sink lifelessly into the depths. And the son uses every last bit of breath and strength to swim down to the man and grab him and throw him up to the lifeboat. And the captain's son dies to save the life of this foolish man. In imagining this and looking at this allegory, you've seen perhaps just a sliver of God's grace for humanity. Because all of us were that drowning man, right? God was the captain who warned us that the waters were dangerous, that sin was dangerous, that sin brings forth and produces death in all of us. But we jumped in anyway. We all turned to sin anyway, despite God's warnings. But then God, in multiple ways, offered mankind over its history what we needed to save ourselves. But mankind continued to push further and further away. Even when God sent his son, humanity rejected him. But his son gave his life that we might live. And so in imagining this, in studying these passages, we find that grace is then one of the most beautiful words in the entire scripture, and one that shouldn't be glossed over. That's what grace means to us. As we ponder grace this evening, though, I want to take it a step further. We've seen what God's grace has been toward us. But the question now remains, now that God has extended his grace to all mankind, what is man to do with grace? And in the book of Romans, if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 6, Paul asks questions that I believe all of us can ask, that are pertinent to all of us in this question of what should we do with God's grace? In Romans chapter 6, and actually starting in verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul says, "Moreover, the law that entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Paul's first question that he asks here in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He asks this question at the tail end of what we have marked in our Bibles as chapter 5. And he points out that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, meaning that the more and more we pulled away from God, the greater lengths he went in order to save us. And so when Paul asked the questions, should we continue in sin that grace may abound, I think he's asking, should we continue to plunge further and further into sin so that even more grace should be extended to us? If you'll allow me to be trite or trivial for a moment, allow me to put this into my own language. I think what he's saying is, should we milk this grace thing for all it's worth? After all, the more and more that we pull away, the more and more that we do to extend ourselves away from God, the more and more he does to pull us back to him. Should we milk it for all it's worth? Paul's answer is a resounding no. In fact, literally translated, or thereabouts, it means, may it never be. And his reasoning for that is that once we have become Christians, we have died to sin through baptism, and we have been risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. But what does that mean? What is he saying? Well, Paul speaks here in what I believe to be symbolism to say that Christ's death and our subsequent baptism into his death was for the purpose of having that new life. The whole purpose of Christ sacrificing himself is so that we would no longer be dead in our sins. He died so that we might live. Take you back to the allegory for just for a moment. I want you to put yourself in the man's shoes, because as we pointed out just a moment ago, we have all been that man who was drowning. So imagine now you wake up and you are on the cruise ship, and it has been explained to you what happened to you and what happened to the captain's son and the sacrifice that he made for you, even though you didn't deserve it. You deserve to be drowning. All that has been explained to you, and you now have a new lease on life. Someone's life was given so that you might live. And what do you do but run out onto the deck, jump back into the water? Wouldn't that be spitting on the sacrifice of the captain's son? Wouldn't that be treating it as if it was nothing? Wouldn't that be making it useless because you're going back and doing the same thing that almost got you killed in the first place? The point is that if we go back to doing what made us dead in the first place, we're taking Christ's sacrifice lightly. We're taking Christ's sacrifice in vain. And I don't think anybody wants to do that. When we consider what grace is, what Christ extended himself to do, what Christ sacrificed on the cross for us, when we truly consider that, does sin really have its allure anymore? Considering what Christ gave up so that we might live, do we want to go back to sin and death? We shouldn't. Paul's second question comes from verse 15 down in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so Paul asks a second question. And his second question is centered around the ideas of law versus grace. In a law system, you have laws and the penalties imposed upon those who do not keep the law. It's very black and white, so to speak. But under grace, there's more gray area, and I hope you realize that I'm using that term accommodatively. But under grace, there is more gray area when it comes to rules, regulations, and the penalties imposed under such a system, at least in regard to a law system. So again, I think what Paul is asking here is, since we are now under God's grace instead of a law system, shall we sin knowing that God is going to give us some room for error? Again, I hope you realize that I'm speaking in less than strict terms here for argument's sake. But Paul again answers to this question, may it never be. And what is the reason for that? He points out that whether we obey sin or Christ, that we're obedient to someone. I think sometimes we get the idea that laws are restrictions, that laws are there to just keep us from having a freedom. That's a very popular way of thinking. But Paul points out here, you're not really free. Whether you obey sin or Christ, you obey someone, and there is consequences for either. Well, what are those consequences? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul states that those who continue to present themselves obedient to their sins, they're still going to have their wages. They're still going to have their just deserts, that is death. But those who present themselves as slaves to Christ, those people are going to receive God's gift, eternal life. The bottom line is that yes, God's grace has given us a new life in Christ Jesus. And God's grace set us free from the awful master that is sin. But you now have a decision to make. All of us, all of the world, yes, has a decision to make. The gospel has been presented to all. Christ Jesus died for your sins, so that you might have the hope of eternal life. But if you want to continue living in the way that brought you down the road that Christ saved you from in the first place, then you will receive death. But if you will present yourself as a slave to righteousness, having been set free from sin, now you can have eternal life by God's grace. Will you waste that new life, or will you once again, will you waste that new life and once again reject God's grace as you have so many times by returning to sin and death again? Or will you finally listen to God? You know, as we think about these questions, as we think about the questions that Paul asks here, are we not faced with these same questions today? Don't we have people who proclaim to be Christians who are saying the same kinds of things? That whatever we do is fine and good because God's grace covers our sins. That I can't judge you for the sin in your life, and you can't judge me for the sin in mine, because only God is judge, and the blood of Jesus makes him look over our sins. Don't we hear that among the world today? And thus, in effect, what they do is they change what this word grace means that we've been talking about, and they turn grace into permissiveness. But as we have seen, Paul argues against such permissiveness in the same passages that they would use to justify it. What we find in Scripture, actually, is that God's grace is the antithesis of permissiveness. It is the exact opposite. Turn with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. I think this is a great passage that tells us a little bit more about grace. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Christ, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." As we look here, in verse 11, Paul says that God's grace has appeared to all men. But notice in the next verse, he continues that clause to say what else grace does. It has appeared to all men, but it also does something else. He says it is God's grace that teaches us. It teaches us what? Well, it teaches us that we need to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And how do we live like that? Well, in part by denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. In essence, what this passage is saying is that God's grace does not permit us to act however we want and not to fear the consequences, but God's grace is there to teach us that we were saved from dire consequences, that we were saved from death. And now we have a chance to do better. And I think what this passage teaches by implication is that if you want to appreciate just how dire the consequences are for sin, you need to look no further than the grace of God. Think about that for a moment. If you want to know just how dire the consequences of sin are, you need to look no further than the grace that was extended to us, because they're very directly correlated. Well, how far did God go? How far did God go to save us from our sins? Well, as far as sending his only son, his perfect son, his son that had done no wrong, to be the propitiation for our sin. You want to understand just how far we've gone, just how bad off we are? Look at the penalty that Christ paid on the cross. That's God's grace. And it should, if you have just an ounce of a conscience left in your body, it should teach you that you never want to go there ever again. But a lot of people don't learn that lesson. We're still learning that lesson. Every time we sin, we're saying the penalty that Christ paid wasn't enough. That we're still going to keep going. And that shouldn't be the case. As we look at the consequences of sin, we really need to ponder what those are. And just how awful and terrible they are. The consequences of sin, you lead an empty and meaningless life. A life that is purposeless and full of heartache and pain and empty of any kind of hope. Death is a consequence of sin. Physically, yes, we all will die as a consequence of sin, but even more so spiritually. We die as we continue in sin in ways that I don't think we can even fully appreciate. And of course, condemnation to hell. Torment and torture for all eternity with all the wicked that have ever lived on this earth and Satan himself. And as we talked about this morning, heaven has the presence of God. Heaven has the light of the Lamb. Heaven has all these wonderful things that we talked about. Hell has none of those. Hell is outer darkness. Hell is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is torment. Hell is a lake of fire which burns, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that's the consequences for our sin, for what we have done. I want to read for you again Ephesians chapter 2, and I left off verses 1 through 3 on purpose. I want you to read this again, and I'm reading this time from the New American Standard Version. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." As we read this passage, you see a stark contrast between the consequences of sin and God's grace. And I want you to think about that as we close tonight and as we leave here, and all the time. Think about the contrast of the consequences of sin versus God's grace toward mankind. Because as deep as we were in sin, as many times as we fought against God and rebelled against God, as he was trying to save us from our own, for lack of a better word, foolishness, from our own pride, from our own naivete, from all of that. God was trying to save us from that. And yet we kept pushing away. And so God, in his wisdom, sent his son to die for us, that we might live. And in his grace, not only are we hitting the reset button, so to speak. Not only do we have newness of life, but we also have so many spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Again, I think, as I believe Jeffrey pointed this out from an invitation, but just go back and read how many times in Ephesians it says, "in Christ, in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in him," over and over, the spiritual blessings that we have. God extends himself even further than the cross by giving us all these spiritual blessings. God's grace is a way of escape from these consequences. Will you take it? Will you finally give in and say, "I need help"? The way that I'm living isn't taking me anywhere. Like the man who's drowning, I'm just sinking further and further into the depths of sin. And I need somebody to help me. Well, Christ has stretched out his hand, and he has given you a way of return, that you can have newness of life, that you can finally be saved from your sin. Have you taken God's way of escape and taken him up on his grace? Have you continued, as I'm talking to a room full of Christians, have you continued to lay hold of God's grace? Or have you turned back to the life of sin that God has saved you from in the first place? Whatever the case may be, if you need God's grace tonight, we're about to sing, "Greater than all our sin." God's grace is greater than all our sin, and that's so true. Take advantage of God's grace because he has extended it to you. Yes, you. If you need to respond to God's invitation in any way, please come while we stand and sing.